of the most dramatic items in the news in recent times has been the report of a ruling by the Massachusetts High Court this last November. It raised quite a stir and controversy, but the court ruled that homosexual couples had a constitutional right to marry. The court also stated that civil unions were not good enough because they were discriminatory. Then gave the legislature in Massachusetts 6 months to change the necessary laws and make it happen. Make these marriages happen. Just this past week, that order was reinforced by the court there, again reasserting that only full equal marriage rights for homosexual couples are constitutional. The ruling set off a firestorm of protests. President Bush as well even made commented on the fact that we have now in place activist judges who have chosen to rule in that sense from their bench. And there is even now talk of a constitutional amendment being put in place to try to protect against those type of judicial decisions that are being made. Now, you and I know that marriage is a covenant relationship put in place by God, and that men and women were actually created to relate to each other in that state. But not just in that state. Men and women are different by creation, and they do relate to each other in many ways. There are singles. There are young adults who remain single. There are widows and widowers. There are many people, of God's people and of all of this world, who were single for one reason or another, and God created them to relate to each other as well. But they relate to each other, men and women, in a fundamentally different way. And when either of those basic natures are violated, there's a very, very high price to pay. Romans 1, starting in verse 24, it's in the context of unrighteousness, and it's talking about individuals who turn away from God and begin to worship those things effectively of the creation itself, those things and parts that they have made with their own hands. But it gives specific reference here as well. It says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then it says, God let them go, gave them their reins, so to speak. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Now, the context goes on to include all kinds of immorality and all kinds of sin. But one of the specific references here was to those who were absolutely driven in their minds to turn away from God and have their own way. God says he gave them over to a debased mind. He let them have their heads. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, in contrast to this, is interesting because Paul is encouraging now the brethren who have come out of this world and this world's sins to live their lives in accordance with their calling. And he says in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers nor homosexuals or sodomites. And obviously the references to those who remain in that lifestyle. Nor thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul gave reference to the fact that all of these vile things, some of which are where God's people came out of into the body of Christ and sat down. I have counseled homosexuals on occasion over the years in the church, some in association with the church as members of families where members were there in the congregation. In some specific cases, indeed, where they had come down and sat down as members themselves, having been called of God. In that way, the church today is no different than it was in the time of Paul. Recently, I was mailed a magazine that was published here by Melvin Rhodes. Some of the editors and writers are in it. I noticed in here as well, Gary Anson and Denny Luker are listed in here, but it's Anchor Magazine. And it's a magazine that's being published, supported in that sense, not published directly by the United Church of God, but approved of and participated in by members of the church, to be made available to those individuals who need information in regard to homosexual circumstance or behavior or habit or culture. And I want to at least make that available. I only have my copy, and my intent is to go ahead and get a couple of copies where one can be put at least on the table. But again, that's not my whole purpose of the address today, but I wanted to use that as a step at least to make that available since it has been now published. But I wanted to use that as a step to move into an area that I believe will apply to us in a more general way. Part of the reason the homosexual movement has advanced the way it has is because men and women have abandoned their roles. And maybe the consequences of that is not totally immediate, indeed, the individual who abandons his or her role first. Sometimes that consequence is then visited on to the children, and the children are the ones who pay the consequence or the price. The fact is, a woman cannot replace a man, and a man cannot replace a woman because both are unique in the way that they were created. Both men and women need to be strong, and both men and women need to be tender. But they are still fundamentally different, and God gave them, each of us, different roles. The strength in a woman is not masculine, and the tenderness in a man is not feminine. I don't have a feminine side. I don't imagine in those terms. The tenderness that I have, whatever little there is not femininity. It's masculinity, because that's what God gave me to be, and it's the role that he gave me to fulfill. I want to be what God made me, and I want to fulfill that role. Now, I realize there are very difficult issues and circumstances, but again, my issue today is not to address homosexuality, but my issue is to address the fact that God has made us in a very specific way to fulfill a role that portrays, obviously, ultimately, the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. I recently spoke on the strengths and the role of man, and the title of the sermon I gave at that time was The Man of Steel and Velvet. Today I want to actually address the strengths and role of a woman. And I titled this a little differently. I indicated that really, if I gave a sermon for a man, it would be Man of Steel and Velvet. And if I gave a sermon on femininity, it would be a Woman of Velvet and Steel. But actually, I've had to change my mind, because it isn't just the reverse of the one that makes the other. I titled this one A Fitting Helper, because that scripturally was the most fundamental principle in the Bible that I could find, Genesis 2:18. I took it from the Tanakh, or the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, where it uses the term in reference to a woman as a fitting helper. I want to go back to that, Genesis 2, and try to focus on what God gave us here to see. Genesis 2, verse number 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. We can think in terms of Eve being created specifically for Adam only, but God's plan goes beyond that. He created man and he created woman, both in his image. And so part of each of those creations was an ability to ultimately relate to the other, not just in marriage. We don't spend our youth in marriage, generally speaking. And some, frankly, do not spend their elder years in marriage because of being widowed or a widower. And yet God still built us and created us to relate to each other in a specific way. He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him, as it says in the New King James. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living thing, that was its name. And he gave the names to the cattle and the birds, and there was, but he says, for Adam there was not found a helper that was comparable to him. Someone that worked to match him, to fit with him and make him whole. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She was given to Adam as an assist. Now, when we look at the word helper in the way that it's used here, and we look at that exact same Hebrew term, I want to show you a few places in the Bible where that's used. Exodus 18. And just look at this in the context of what a woman was created to be. Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. I need to confirm this is where I've got my note. Okay, here he is. One of them. And their two sons, in whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. The name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father. Now, here's where the word is used. He said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And so we have the concept of God coming in here to help and to assist and to contribute in a very significant way. That's the same word that was used in the creation of Eve. If we look at Psalm 20 and verse number 1, we see the same word used again here. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he send you someone to assist you or to accomplish the task at hand. Help. A helper. Comparable in that sense. Eve was comparable to Adam. But this is that same word, help. And strength to you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifices. So we have this word used constantly as coming in to assist and help, to deliver, to protect in that sense. But in the human sense, it's to add to you what you need to be completed in the task. Psalm 70, verse number 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. For I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. The word deliverer and the word help have different meanings here. But the reference here, again, the same word is used, how God is our help. Psalm 146 talks about the blessing it is to receive that kind of help. Psalm 146 in verse number 5. Happy or blessed is he, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. So when God created Adam and Eve, he took of his nature and what he is, and he made it into them and ultimately into us. Now, in terms of righteousness, we take that on with the Holy Spirit. But in terms of how we think and function, part of that is our creation. And so the word help here portrays the relationship that Eve was to have, not just to Adam, but what her focus as a woman should ultimately be. One of the first dates that I had with Michelle, I remember we were at a Chinese restaurant, and we had a great big fish on one of these rotating platters in the middle of the table, a whole fish. And it would come around, and it really kind of bothered her, because every time it would come around, the head would stop right in front of her plate, and there's the eyeball, you know, and she kept thinking that that was strange. But it was interesting, because, again, it was very early in our friendship, and we hardly yet knew each other, but we had begun to begin to date, and she took and served me my meal at that table. And it actually struck me that, you know, everybody just didn't get their own. No, she stopped, and she pulled some of that fish off and some things and handed me my plate. And it stood out in my mind that that was a specific, special thing to do. I remember being over to her house one time at a social, and I wasn't with her at the social. It was just a group of all of our friends, but she had asked someone what my favorite drink was, what I liked to drink. And at the time, it was a Black Russian, and that was what I had drank. So she went and bought those things. And then sometime through the midst of the social, she went ahead and mixed one up and brought it to me and just simply handed it to me and said, you know, whatever, here, enjoy. And I just thought, again, look at this. She wants to serve. She wants to help in that way. And it impressed me. And I think I've used before the example when we went to the Palladium. The church had a big dance, and 1,000 people go down to the Palladium and have this huge dance. The Palladium is where Lawrence Welk used to have his band when they played in the orchestra. And so there's this huge floor, and we've got a group up there that are playing, and there's all kinds of church members there. And we went with a group of people and some of the elderly people who were alone, and we kind of carpooled and got them together. And when we got inside the dance floor, the rest of all the young people and our friends all took off and started having a great time. And here are those older people we brought. And Michelle just stopped and stayed and sat down with them. And so what really impressed me and attracted me to Michelle in a very large way was I looked at the way that she wanted to be a helper and to assist and to contribute in some way. And I have to say that we have, since we've been married, we've spent our life being able to enjoy those types of things. I mean, it was Frisbee golf, it was church picnic, it was the feast service, it was something. But we have been able to, as our lifestyle, spend it in the ability of trying to contribute or to help. That's what attracted me to her in a very specific way. I believe in essence she wanted to fulfill that part of her role, the way indeed God had created her. If we look in the Bible at some of the examples of women, we will see oftentimes the example that is given is not of a woman charging over the hill on her steed, racing into battle. It's a woman who is offering her help, striving to assist. I want to show you some of those. Luke chapter 8, verse number 1. These are the examples that stand out biblically of what a woman indeed ultimately should be. It came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Here's Christ. The apostles are with him. But notice the rest of the company here. It says, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. There were ladies there under special circumstances, whoever they were, Some of them actually had means, and they took of their means, and they traveled then with Christ at times and the apostles, and they provided for them so that they could accomplish their work, their task. And I don't know what all of those things were, but I think it's probably easy to imagine. It just says they provided for him from their substance. Part of that was probably direct financial support. Part of that was probably nurture and care and assistance and provision in other ways. That's an example, and Christ himself took advantage of that and allowed him to accomplish his task. Acts chapter 16 is a different example. And verse number 13. We have here the example of Lydia. So on the Sabbath day, now we're up to the time here where we have Paul and Silas. On the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. She says, "Let me help you. Let me serve you. Come to my house. You can stay there." It's an incredible example, again, of this helping, of this being willing and desirous of helping and contributing in that way. Going back to Acts chapter 9, a different example, but again, of this very basic feminine nature created by God. It says at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. See, femininity in our time is presented as sexuality. Femininity is not sexuality. Sexuality is not supposed to be emphasized. It is supposed to be private and shared in an intimate way. But here the Bible says that the woman who was really what we would say then very feminine in her ideals, she was full of good works and charitable deeds. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming. Why? Because they didn't want to be without this kind of help. They didn't want to be without this assistance. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he came, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Here's someone, again, whose whole life is represented by those ways in which she was a helper and an assist to others around her, so that they not just lamented the fact that she died, but lamented the loss of what she contributed to their group and their society. You know, I looked in our house, my wife's favorite blanket was, I want to say knit, crocheted, you know, forgive me for masculine not being able to say what it was. It was put together by one of the ladies in the church and given to her as a gift, and it is her, you know, you've seen Linus with the blanket and holding this thing as a security. I mean, this is my wife's teddy bear. It's her blanket. It's her blankie. The blanket that's on Derek's bed is the same thing. It was a woman in the church built this and gave it to him, and I'm telling you, that's his treasure. The Afghan over the blue chair in the front room is, again, same thing. It's a church member, a woman, put it together, you know, knit this all up together and gave it as a gift, and it sits there, and it's the one that is used when someone wants an extra one on their feet or legs when we're in the front room. I mean, God created a woman to be a helper. And how that is expressed determines indeed the femininity of that individual and not what society would tell us it would be. I think sometimes I've heard Proverbs 31 addressed almost in a way to say, well, look, here, see, a woman can work, after all, outside of the home. Fine. But I'd like to read Proverbs 31 looking at a woman as a helper. And I think if you just take what was she, in terms of what was mentioned in Genesis, and then how that word is used, and read Proverbs 31, you will see that reinforced over and over and over again. Watch, just let me read through it, and then just keep eye for that point. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so that he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Now we're talking about being a helper here, and contributing and producing and sharing and nurturing and in a phenomenal way. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar, rises while it is night, provides food for her household. The issue here is not that she's up in the dark. The issue here is that she's making provision for and contributing toward and helping. That's the point. And a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard, and she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. You know, we don't do that anymore. Some individuals do that by choice, but we don't need to weave our clothing anymore. The point is that she's taking care of people. She's fulfilling those things in her creation as she was made by God. She reaches out her hands to the needy and helps them. She's a helpmeet, not just to her husband, but to those in society around her as well, just as Dorcas was. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is linen and purple, fine linen. Her husband's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Again, you don't have to be sitting at home with a sewing machine. That's not the point. The point is, by her entire nature, she is a helper. She's helping her husband, and she's helping her children, and she helps society and the neighbors and the poor. She just focuses on helping and contributing. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. Again, over and over and over, the issue is made that she contributes, that she is a helper, that is her nature, and she does it very, very well. Again, the issue is not whether or not she's in business, whether or not she works outside of the home. The issue is ultimately whether or not her heart is focused on helping and caring for others. As a helper, when a woman exercises leadership, it generally is going to have to be less direct than a man. A woman cannot try to be a man, neither should a man try to be a woman. Now that sounds so basic, but even in personality and approach, when a woman goes out into a workplace and the workplace is full of men, she must not try to compete with them by leading as they would lead. They will respect her if she leads as a woman. and she can respect them when they lead as men. But we do not need to compete and somehow try to accomplish those things in the same way. I cannot tell you how many women I have heard lament that they had to work for another woman who was trying to assert her authority. I have heard that lament over and over and over again. A woman necessarily leads in a kinder and a more tender and a more giving way. It is her nature. Otherwise, that violates indeed the way she was created. In the book of Judges, there are references made at times, Judges 4, in this case, to Deborah, and the fact that she was a judge in Israel. But notice again the context of this and how the wording is phrased. Verse 4, Judges 4, it says, "Now Deborah, prophetess, said the wife here of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. It says she sent and called for Barak," and it gives his family lineage here. But it says, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go?" Now she's speaking now for God. This is not Deborah telling Barak. This is God. And she reminds him of what God says. "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." She says, isn't that what God said? "And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, if you will help me, if you will assist me in this way," he's not asking her to lead the charge. He is asking her to go, "then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." He was not fulfilling his role as a man and as a responsibility that he had. But notice how she responds. So she said, "I will surely go with you. I will do my part, even though you're not doing yours. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. What she said was that God was not going to bless you for what you have done, but he would still accomplish his purpose. But she said it in a way that should have been a measure of shame. Speaking for God, not simply making up her own words. She said, "The Lord then will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." It was not a compliment. It wasn't indeed ultimately what God intended. Movies today and advertisements often portray women as being very aggressive. You've seen, obviously, if you've had any TV and even a commercial, or even a commercial of a program that's coming where a woman will take and grab a man and kiss him very aggressively. She grabs him and kisses him. Women in the movies and programs, they chase down the crooks now and they tackle them and they slap the cuffs on them and haul them away. It just drives me crazy when I see women saving everybody and the men are a bunch of wimps. You know, I leave the room. I just can't stand it. You know, the women are slapping the men around, they're tackling them, they're throwing them in the cars, and the men are all sitting there, you know, very foolish and incapable of even defending themselves. That's what was being portrayed in our media today in large respects. Notice the aggressive woman, Proverbs 7. If you were to say in the Bible, what does God usually portray as an aggressive woman, what would that be? Well, what you'd find, basically, is it's a harlot or someone like that that is being portrayed as an aggressive woman. Babylon is an aggressive woman. It's not something God portrays in a positive way. Proverbs 7, verse number 6, At the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth a young man devoid of understanding. Not only is he not wise, but there's no manliness to him. Passing along the street near a corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. What do you call a woman that's kind of loud and very always visible? The word comes to mind is brassy. Just being a little bit too hard and too open and direct. Loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking on every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. I came out to meet you diligently to seek your faith, and I have found you. So you have this aggressive woman going out, securing her man, grabbing him and kissing him, speaking impudently and loudly. God portrays that in a very negative way. That's not Deborah. That's not Lydia. That's not whom God portrays as the feminine example of in the Bible. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed it with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. We'll delight ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. And on it goes. And she says, don't turn aside. This is not what you want to do. This is not how a proper woman is portrayed. When God portrayed Israel as rebelling against him in Ezekiel 16, he portrayed her as throwing herself at her lovers. Again, very aggressive in that way. When he portrays Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18, it's dressed in very showy and dramatic clothing. The women in the Bible who dress themselves up in a dramatic way for attention are not the godly women that are portrayed. Because a woman is to be a helper and assist and a contributor. And she is not designed by creation to be brassy and loud and showy and pretentious and aggressive. That's simply not the way God made a woman to be. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 8, addresses this in the context of a pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 8. Paul writing Timothy, he's addressing issues ultimately about how things should be handled in the church, and in some cases specifically in terms of the teaching and instruction in the church. He says, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearl or costly clothing. The point again being made, how did God create the woman to be? But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works, as she contributes as a helper. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Again, the reference that we have understood this to be in fundamentally is in church services as the teacher, but in an overall setting, a woman is not to be aggressive. A woman is to help and to assist. The men that are masculine are attracted to women that are feminine. The men that are attracted to women who are masculine have a problem of their own. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in child-rearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. The point here being is that man has a role, and woman has a role. There's certain things that really are just not fitting for a woman to do, but where a woman's gifts and strengths are is in child-rearing and in nurturing and in helping and in caring. And everybody doesn't have a child and everybody doesn't get married, but everybody is a woman and a man. And God created us to use those gifts and skills in those areas where we're able to produce and contribute. God created a woman to be more tender and to have, in some cases, better, greater, and more deep compassion. Alan was saying that we were discussing this coming down, that he had read somewhere or talked to someone, he says, where if someone is sick and a woman, now if this isn't true, you got to go to Alan, because if it's not accurate, he'll go look it up. But if someone is sick and a woman cares for them, they get better faster than if a woman doesn't care for them. And by that, I mean not that they don't get any care at all, but that they have that presence of a woman's touch, a woman's voice, and a woman's nature that he will. I mean, if you're in a hospital, men, and you're hurting, who do you want to come up to bed? A guy or a lady? It's a nurse. Give me the nurse. And I mean that in all respect. I mean that in all due respect. Femininity, again, is not sexuality. Femininity is nurture. Femininity is caring. It's being a helper. In marriage, a man is to love his wife and a woman is to respect her husband. One of the ways in marriage that a woman helps her husband is to respect him. It helps him to be a better man. It helps him to be stronger. And it's not an aggressive trait at all. Again, when the Bible talks about women becoming aggressive, it's a curse. Because that's not what God intended a woman to be. Isaiah 3, verse number 10, mentioned this in a different way. Isaiah 3, 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. So it makes a contrast between what's good and what's bad, and what works and what doesn't. Then it says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. It's not saying that a woman cannot be in a position of leadership. It is saying here that the women rule over them. It's a very aggressive term. It means to exercise dominion or power. Again, I could not tell you how many women that I have heard lament that they worked for another woman who was aggressive in the way that she administered her authority, and what a burden that was to them. The word rule here is generally used in the context of one person ruling over another. Ruling, exercising dominion, and that is not the way God intended women to be. Titus 2, again, pastorally here, but giving reference to the nature of a woman and the great blessing of a woman taking that nature to use it well. Excuse me, I'm over in the wrong chapter. As for you, Titus 2, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so the older women are teachers, but they're teachers to those who are younger than them. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It doesn't say anything about being aggressive or overbearing or demanding or strident or shrill. It doesn't say anything about that. It talks about being homemaker. Now, Cecil Moranville has very recently had an article in the Ministerial Quarterly on Christian homemakers in the 21st century. I want to read you, first of all, when it gives reference to Titus chapter 2, what some of the translations of that are, and then what some of the commentaries relate to that as well, because again, he went through and he picked and he said there is some value in this. Vincent's word studies of the New Testament says that the Greek word here, translated homemaker, occurs only here in the New Testament. And it also does not occur in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation, not occurring in classical writers. They don't have this word in other places where they can go look and say, okay, well, here's this word now, and here's how it's used. So then he says, it is instructive, though, to look at the way this has been translated in the context by those who make these various translations. And he goes through about six or eight different Bibles. And he says, here's how it comes. King James, keepers at home. New International Version, busy at home. New King James, homemakers. Revised Standard, domestic. New American Standard, workers at home. And then it goes on. Good managers of the household, keepers of their own houses. Home workers, work in their homes. Good homemakers, keep house, industrious. I mean, it all gives reference to the fact that there is a focus on managing and maintaining their home. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes comment on this. Guardians of the house, workers at home, active in household duties. It isn't just staying at home, Mr. Miranville says, or is it simply working at home? A Christian wife is a guardian or protector of what home should be through what her unique touch brings to it. Donald Guthrie in the Pastoral Epistles, Tyndale commentaries, has a young married woman's sphere is the home. Her focus is on the home. What she does revolves around it. Barnes notes that, characteristically attentive to the domestic concerns or to their duties in their families, our first duty is at home, and all other duties will be well performed in proportion as that is. We recognize that women have many other duties today, but God's word sets the priority for us that the home is number one. And then in his conclusion, summarizing, he says, God's word transcends the ages and all cultures. I choose homemaker, as the word that he prefers in the translation, to describe what God tells a young woman to be. You might choose a different word, but the general principle is clear. Whether they work at home or work outside the home, part-time or full-time, they need to use their gifts to make their house a home. The homemaker will be devoted to making a house a home, will guard and keep it as it should be through her presence and her touch, will voluntarily cooperate with her husband, again if she is married, taking on her responsibilities, will have a fondness for and enjoy those things pertaining to her home, and she will learn from the older women. And in doing so, our young women will be Christian homemakers in the 21st century. Proverbs 14 reinforces this. And then there's another proverb that gives contrast to it. I want to read them both. Proverbs 14, verse 1. Every wise woman builds her house. But then it says, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. So what does it mean to build a house? And what is one of the most fundamental ways that a woman can pull down her own home? Can you imagine pulling down your house over your own head, so to speak? Okay, Proverbs 21, by contrast. Verse number 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Contentious would include aggressive, it's obviously not a helper. Very aggressive and contentious in that sense. Verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness. See, a corner of the house isn't good enough. It's better to be in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Brassy, aggressive, willing to fight, wanting to fight, desiring to fight. It's not what femininity is by God's creation. So when it says a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman tears it down with her hands, I think that's in at least in part what it means. When a woman becomes shrill and demanding, she is no longer a helper. She is a ruler. And she is exercising dominion and demanding and requiring it. And that is not what God intended for that to be. Diane Pasnow works for Focus on the Family. She is one of their executive vice presidents. And she wrote an article, The Feminist Mistake. And I want to read you a little bit. It's addressing femininity in the sense of the women's movement as such, and the faults that is built into that movement. At one time, Diane Pasnow called herself a feminist. But over the years, she's become disenchanted with the feminist spokeswomen and the agenda that they tout in the media. She's written about the movement and its detriment to women in society. Pasnow believes Christian women need to beware of succumbing to this pervasive philosophy. And I want to read you one section out of this, because she wrote a book, and then it asks her, what do you hope to achieve in the context of your new book? She says, I hope people will see the feminist movement for what it is. It's hurtful to women. Feminism's two focal points are its love affair with abortion and lesbianism. Many of the women who lead in that movement are lesbians. And the absolute cardinal right that they demand is the right to an abortion. She makes the argument that when the women's movement disenfranchise the child, then the women themselves disenfranchise their own value. Because God created them to nurture and to care and to help. Many of the spokeswomen have never been married, never tried to balance family and a career. Many are lesbians. That doesn't represent the majority of American women, so how could they address what women today need? Feminism discounts every bit of value the Lord has placed on living in relation to Him. It's a movement that negates the pattern of marriage and the importance of children and men. It says that women can determine their own futures. They're stronger, they're smarter, they're better than men. They should be able to kill their children. Two women should be able to have a family without male involvement. Everything that is ignoble is sanctioned. What is so mistaken in our culture is the interpretation that Scripture places women as doormats. The women have all the work, bearing children, taking care of the home, poor woman. But Scripture describes an honored role for women. Man has the more difficult role, the provider and protector, even to death, of his spouse and his children. The absolutely beautiful thing is how the Lord designed men and women. When He acknowledged Adam's lowliness, He could have designed anyone as a companion. He could have made another man, but He didn't. He made a woman. A man and a woman in union with Himself. It's an incredible picture. And that's what she portrayed. A man and woman in union with Himself. An incredible picture. A man's strength is in being a man, and a woman's strength is in being a woman, in being a fitting helper, just as God made her to be.